Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
There's a story about a small boy who was very absorbed in drawing and coloring in a very elaborate picture. And his mother asked him what he was doing. He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said to him, "Well, all that's very nice, but you know, nobody knows what God looks like." Little boy said, "They will now." Well, nobody does know what God looks like, and not even John, who has given us this magnificent book of Revelation. You'll notice, for example, that he doesn't describe God. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even call him God. He refers to him as someone who is sitting on the throne. He has the phrase, "the one who sat there." He says, "him who sits on the throne." We don't see God. We don't know what God is like. Even John doesn't know. On the other hand, there is one way in which we see God and know what God is like, and that is we see him in Jesus. Jesus told Philip, you'll recall, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," just before Jesus was about to go to the cross and eventually return to heaven, Jesus' response to Philip was this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And John said in the prologue to the Gospel, we read words of that earlier, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side," that is Jesus, "he has made him known." Now in Revelation 5, we see Jesus with God on the throne. In the fourth chapter, God is introduced. He's the creator of all things, and the hymns in that chapter are hymns of praise to God as he is in himself, the Holy One, and also as the creator. When we get to this chapter, we have praise to Jesus Christ for who he is in himself and as the Redeemer. When we get to the very end of the chapter, we're going to find a hymn of praise to both the Father and the Son combined. It's in verse 13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." So you got the flow of these two chapters. Now they are very important for understanding Revelation, and indeed for understanding even more than that. They show the relationship of the Father to the Son, for one thing. That's important. But what they do over and above that is show Jesus in his role as unfolding and carrying on, implementing the eternal plan of God in history. Chapter 5 begins with a vision of a scroll. No one is worthy to open the scroll. No one can reveal its contents or put the flow of history which it contains into motion, but Jesus is. And the reason for that is that he has won the battle by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, and so he comes to do what only he can do. Now, we don't need Jesus to tell us that life is filled with troubles. All we have to do is be alive to find that out, but we do need him to guarantee that the suffering of God's people is not without meaning and has a purpose and actually fits into that eternal plan. Now, that's what we have as we get into these chapters, and even more so as we go on in chapter 6 and following. Now, we have this scroll. By now, we should know that every one of these powerful and well-known images in Revelation has been given multiple interpretations by the commentators. I find in this kind of a series, I can't deal with all of them, but I do like to suggest a few. I suppose there are five major interpretations of what this scroll might be. First is that it's Christ's last will and testament. The reason for that is that in the ancient world, especially under Roman law, a will was generally sealed with seven seals. So here you have a scroll with seven seals. Scholars that know that sort of ancient trivia immediately pick up on it and say, well, This is Christ's last will and testimony. And indeed, there are other passages in the Bible that suggest there is an inheritance that we receive from Christ's hand. 1 Peter 1:4 speaks of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So they link all of that together. The problem with it is that when Jesus begins to break the seals and disclose the content of the scroll, it has nothing whatever to do with the arrival of the kingdom. Rather, it has to do with the outpouring of God's judgments on the earth. So that's not a very good explanation. The second one is this: it's the book of the redeemed. And the reason people think that is because this book that contains the names of those who are saved, called the Lamb's Book of Life elsewhere, occurs again and again in Revelation. You find it in chapter 3, verse 5, chapters 13, 17, 20, 21, and so forth. But it has the same weakness as the first interpretation. When Christ breaks the seals, there's no mention of any names of the redeemed in heaven. The redeemed appear along the way. They're part of the whole picture there. They're worshiping God. Indeed, they're there even in this very chapter. But that's not connected with the opening of the scroll. The third view is this, that this scroll is actually the Old Testament. People who are thinking theologically here in terms of biblical history would perhaps pick up on this view. The idea would be it's only Christ who is able to interpret the Old Testament because it's all wrapped up in him. He's the key to understanding the Old Testament. You recall that he pointed that out himself to the Emmaus disciples, the stories in Luke 24. They were on their way home after the resurrection. They were downcast. They didn't believe in resurrections. And he had to explain to them from the scriptures. The text says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's the whole of the Old Testament, and it all has to do with himself and his suffering. And again, there's nothing in Revelation anywhere to suggest that this scroll is the Old Testament. Fourth explanation is better. It's a list of all the judgments in chapters 6 through 16. I say that because when a seal is broken, the judgments begin to be unfold. That seems to make sense. Furthermore, there is probably a reference here to something that you find in Ezekiel. There are a lot of references to these Old Testament prophetic books, and in Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, there's a reference to a scroll like this. It's written on both sides. That was unusual. Usually they didn't write on both sides of a scroll, only one. And also it says in Ezekiel that the scroll back there contains words of lament and mourning and woe. This is the kind of thing that happens here. And moreover, it's given to Ezekiel to eat. After he eats it, he is able to prophesy about these events. You can see that that probably is the kind of connection. So this probably is what the scroll is about, although I would suggest it's only half of the picture. It's talking about the judgments and the woe and the sorrow that's connected with that, but actually there's more involved when these seals are broken. It's not merely the judgments, but it's rather the great unfolding pattern of God in history, which includes within it also the redemption of the saints. So that leads to the fifth explanation, which I think is the best: God's total plan of judgment and redemption. I take time to go into that because that's what we're going to be studying when we get to chapter 6. And we go on from there, certainly through chapter 16 and maybe as far as 22. What we're really talking about is God's eternal plan of judgment and redemption. Here's the way another scholar puts it, George Eldon Ladd. The easiest identification of John's scroll is that it contains the prophecy of the end events, including both the salvation of God's people and the judgment of the wicked. It is God's redemptive plan for the end and culmination of human history, the overflow of evil and the gathering of a redeemed people to enjoy the blessings of God's rule. In other words, the scroll represents God's plan for the universe, the whole perspective of God on what we call human history. As sealed, it means that it's not only unknown, we can't understand what history's about. It also means that it is not implemented. It's unexecuted. To open the scroll means that by breaking the seals, the plan of God is revealed and set in motion, which, of course, is why Jesus has to do it. Now the end events are going to come, and Jesus will reveal them. Now, no sooner had John seen this scroll than he saw an angel ask in a very loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And when no one was found worthy to do it, John says he burst into tears. He wept because no one was worthy. Why would that lead to tears particularly? Well, there are two obvious reasons. First of all, apart from the person and redeeming work of Christ in history, history is an enigma. What I mean by that is we have no idea what history means. That's why people who have rejected the Christian revelation and Christ is the key to it all really haven't a clue what history is all about. You know, the classic statement of Henry Ford, he was on trial in a libel suit in Chicago. Somebody referred to history. He replied, "History is bunk." Didn't mean anything to Henry Ford. All he did was live for the moment. Here's what a theologian of sorts says, Rudolf Bultmann. He's a New Testament scholar. He doesn't believe that the New Testament gives us any sure revelation about Jesus or anything else that's sure for that matter. And so here's what he ends up writing about history. "We cannot claim to know the end and goal of history. Therefore, the question of meaning in history has become meaningless." Imagine a New Testament scholar saying that. But that's what happens when you throw out Jesus Christ as the key. I mentioned Ladd a moment ago. He quotes that negative judgment of Bultmann's and he explains that since Christ and Christ alone has the key to the meaning of human history, it's not surprising that modern thinkers are pessimistic. Apart from the victorious return of Christ, history is going nowhere. We live in a very pessimistic age. People who you would think would be hopeful have no hope at all. Winston Churchill, when he was dying, his very last words were these, "There is no hope. There is no hope." And many people are echoing exactly that today. But there's a second reason why John wept. Not only that we couldn't understand the meaning of history, that would be bad enough, but John wasn't troubled merely by his ignorance. He was also troubled because until the scroll is opened, God's purposes in history are remaining not only unknown but unaccomplished. Here's the way another commentator puts it, William Hendrickson. He's written one of the best books of all on Revelation. "You'll understand the meaning of these tears if you constantly bear in mind that in this beautiful vision, the opening of the scroll by breaking the seals indicates the execution of God's plan. When the scroll is opened and the seals are broken, then the universe is governed in the interests of the church. Then God's glorious redemptive purpose is being realized. His plan is being carried out, and the contents of the scroll come to pass in the history of the universe. But if the scroll is not opened, it means that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven, no new earth, and no future inheritance." I suppose we can put it this way. The decisive victory of Christ is the assurance that the plan of God centered in the cross will be carried out. Nothing is going to defeat the Almighty. And Christ is the center of the plan. He's the content of the plan. And none of the judgments that are recorded in the pages to come are going to unfold until Jesus himself, the Lamb who was slaughtered for his people, breaks the seals and sets it all in motion. Well, the angel asks, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" No creature in heaven or earth came forward, but when John wept, the angel said to him, an elder said to him, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, God alone is called worthy to receive the praise of creation. In this chapter, we find that Jesus, the Son of God, is worthy as well. Now, he's given two new names here by the elder. First of all, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Interestingly enough, we know that phrase. It's very common. This is the only place in the Bible that that exact phrase occurs. It does, however, go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis. In chapter 49, Jacob is dying. He's blessing his sons, and he refers to Judah, one of his sons, as a lion's cub. The tribe of Jesus was that tribe. It was Judah that produced David in the line of the kings. Jesus was descended from it by Joseph, his adopted father, and as I also believe, from Mary, his mother, on the other side. So the two lines come together in Jesus, and he's the Messiah by means of that descent. All of that is involved in the phrase. The second new name that's given for him here is the root of David, and that isn't found exactly anywhere else either, but it is based on Isaiah 11. There's a reference in chapter 1 to the one who is a shoot of Jesse, and in chapter 10, a reference to the same one who is the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, so comes from that line. Jesus comes from that line. And when, in this fascinating combination of words, root and shoot, Isaiah the prophet puts them together, he's saying something really fascinating. The shoot is what comes from the plant. The root is what produces the plant. So he's saying that this Messiah to come, Jesus, now identified here as the root of David, is one who is at the same time both a descendant of David from Jesse and also the one who is the creator or who stands behind Jesse himself. That's very interesting, isn't it? It's only a divine Messiah who could be that. By the way, that, of course, is exactly what Jesus said on one occasion. They were challenging him. He said, "You're challenging me. I have a question for you. Tell me. Answer to this question, the son of David, whose son, the Messiah?" He said, "Whose son is he?" And they replied, "The son of David." Well, he said, "That's right. But now explain this." And he quotes from the Old Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Here's the question. If David calls him Lord, that is one who is greater than David, how can he be his son? The son looks back to the father as his Lord. The father doesn't look to the son as his Lord. So how can the Messiah be both David's Lord and son? They didn't have an answer to that. But the answer, of course, is that the one who is coming, the Messiah, the Savior, was at the same time God. And that's what John is saying here in Revelation as well. Paul says it in Romans 1, 3 and 4. "Jesus, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, but who also through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead." That is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who we're dealing with here. It's the one we're dealing with in the Bible from the very beginning to the end. The angel says something else about him. He tells John that this great figure has triumphed. It's there in verse 5. It means he has won a victory, which Jesus obviously has done by his incarnation, his death, and resurrection. His enemies are our enemies. Enemies of the world, Satan and his host, the flesh, the devil. He's triumphed over all of them. It says in 2 Timothy, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This is our Lord. This is the one we praise. Now, what follows here is one of the great dramatic scenes in the Bible. John has been told that the lion of the tribe of Judah is able to open the scrolls and break its seals. And when he turns around to look in the direction that has been indicated to him by the elder, what he sees is not a lion, which of course is what he expected to see, but a lamb. Indeed, verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Lion is the fiercest and strongest of the animals. He has that picture, that image in our minds. By contrast, the lamb is the weakest and most helpless of the animals. It's a strange combination, but of course that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. He is both. In fact, it is by becoming a lamb, and a slaughtered one at that, that he has conquered and has proved himself to be strong. You know, Christ is called a lamb 28 times. In the book of Revelation. It's John's favorite name for him, and the same word occurs in John's gospel. In fact, the gospel probably contains the most important reference of all, because in the first chapter, verse 29, John the Baptist, who has been introduced, points out Jesus Christ with these words. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now remember that Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest of all the Old Testament figures. He was the last and greatest of the prophets. So that testimony really sums up and culminates all of the prophecies leading up to John, which point to the coming of the Messiah. And it is John who identifies Jesus as the Lamb. You find that throughout the Old Testament. The earliest reference is back in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. God has come to pronounce a judgment. In the context of the judgment, he promises a Savior to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then God does something amazing. God takes animals. He kills the animals, and he clothes our first parents, Adam and Eve, with the skins of the animals. It's a wonderful picture of redemption. The animals dying, the picture of substitutionary atonement. God had said to Adam and Eve, the day in which you eat of the tree, you're going to die. But they hadn't died. The animals died instead. Not only is it a picture of substitutionary atonement, the skins of the animals are used to clothe our first parents and cover their nakedness. It's a picture of what we call imputed righteousness. And I think Adam and Eve understood it, because when Adam called his wife Eve, mother, he was saying, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. I'm going to give you a name that indicates I believe God's promise. And when she called her first son Cain, meaning here he is, Eve was saying, I believe God's promise too. He's given us the Redeemer. Well, they made a mistake. It wasn't going to be for thousands of years before the Redeemer would come. That little baby was actually the first murderer in the history of the race, but they had the right idea. You see, they were believing God. And it's there way back in the beginning of Genesis. You get to the time of the Passover, the animal is killed, the lamb, the blood is spread upon the doorpost of the house, and God, as he comes through to pronounce judgment on the firstborn of all the hosts of Egypt, passes over the houses of those where the blood is spread. It shows that the blood of an innocent substitute is a covering for sin. And when God later at Sinai institutes the law having to do with the Day of Atonement, on which the high priest once a year took the blood of an animal that had been killed and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place of the tabernacle, coming between the holy presence of God and the law which we have broken, it was pointing to atonement or propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath that those upon whom he has set his favor might be saved. All of that is there throughout the Old Testament, with all of its elaboration. And here we come to the book of Revelation, and we find exactly the same thing. We find the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is actually the Lamb. Now, it's by becoming a Lamb and by suffering that Jesus achieves the victory. And that's a very practical message. Jesus has triumphed, and we're going to triumph too. But we're not going to do it by the world's methodologies. We're not going to triumph in this world by being more powerful in worldly terms than our worldly neighbors. We're not going to do it by taking over the government and passing laws that force non-Christians to behave like Christians, even though they hate every single thing that we're requiring. It doesn't happen that way. We're going to be triumphant, but it's going to be like Jesus. He didn't triumph by calling upon the armies of heaven, though he could have. He said he could have, to come and give a spectacular victory by removing him from the cross, overcoming, as it were, the worst that men could do by a deliverance. Rather, he triumphed by going through it and by suffering as the Messiah, the very thing that he insisted was taught throughout the Old Testament. It's what he taught the Emmaus disciples when he said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures what had to happen, and later how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die according to the scriptures in order that the victory might be achieved. And that is exactly the calling to which you and I are called as Christians. Here it is in 1 Peter. Peter learned it. Standing there in the garden with a sword in his hand, he thought the way to triumph was by attacking Christ's enemies, and he did. He tried to cut off the head of one of them, but he only got the ear. Jesus told him to put away his sword and heal the ear. Peter got the point, and afterwards he wrote this. He's talking about the suffering of Christ, and he said, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Here's the way one commentator puts it. In their struggle against the world, believers should remember that Christ also suffered at the hands of the world, but triumphed over it. His destiny is to be theirs if they persevere. That's why the saints are described as those who follow the Lamb. wherever he goes. And in chapter 14, they're even likened to the Lamb of Isaiah. For the same reason, they're said to have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and to have overcome the devil because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus was defeated physically, the world would say that, but in that very moment and by means of it, he was victorious. And it's in our suffering that we also overcome. Didn't Paul write that that was his own experience? He talked about all of the hardships that he went through in order to advance the gospel, but he put it this way, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Do you believe that? If you believe that, you're going to live differently. You're going to approach all of life differently. You're going to count it more important to stand for truth and righteousness and the glory of God than to be successful in the ways the world evaluates success and fame and all of those things. Well, here's some encouragement. When John turned around and saw the Lamb, looking as it had been slain, he noticed two more of the Lamb's characteristics, and he records them. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which he says are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, once again, we have to remind ourselves that this is a dreamlike vision. John is communicating by what I called symbolized revelation. It's symbols conveying a truth, but we're not to think that Jesus is in heaven actually looking like a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. That's a ludicrous picture. He doesn't mean that at all. This is telling us certain things about Jesus. He says that Jesus has seven horns. What does that mean? Well, that's such a foreign image to us. It doesn't mean much, but in the Bible and its culture, where people kept animals, and people noticed quite naturally that horns were associated with the strong animals, and those with the biggest horns were often the strongest, a horn was a symbol of power. They often talk about God raising up a horn, which meant a strong king or something of that nature. Now, Jesus is said to have seven horns. Seven seems to be a picture of completion. A whole week is 7 days, and seven occurs again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation. It's saying that he is all-powerful. What's our word for that? Omnipotent. That's what it's saying. Remember that. This lamb, looking weak, standing as it had been slain, a crucified Messiah, is the omnipotent King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what John is saying. And moreover, secondly, Jesus is omniscient, because that's what the eyes refer to. Background here is Zechariah 4:10. It speaks of seven lamps of the menorah, as the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. Here John identifies them with the seven spirits of God. That's a puzzling thing. We came across it earlier in chapter 1, seven spirits. John never, in Revelation, strictly speaking, refers to the Holy Spirit. It's always the seven spirits, and the best way of understanding that seems to be that it's the multifaceted or omnipresent nature of the Holy Spirit. I say that's a bit uncertain, but if that's what it means, it certainly fits here, because it's a way of saying that Jesus, by his Spirit, is ranging throughout the entire earth and knows all things. If this is the case, you have the whole Trinity, don't you? You have God the Father sitting upon the throne. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, standing before the throne. And you have the Holy Spirit of God emanating from both and extending throughout the whole earth. It's good Trinitarian theology. So what's the climax of this vision? Before we get to the hymns of praise, which is what we're going to look at next week, well, it's this. The Lamb approaches the throne, and he takes the scroll from the hand of the Almighty. And we know that this is the climax, because at this point, the four living creatures and the 24 elders from chapter 4 respond by falling down before the Lamb, just as previously they had fallen down before the throne of God the Father, worshiping him, praying, and singing the hymns that are the climax of the chapter. It's also a climax of something you have in the Old Testament. You know, there's only one passage in the whole Old Testament in which a divine personage approaches the throne of God to receive authority. It's in Daniel chapter 7. It reads this way, "Before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Of course, that was Jesus. And that is what John sees here in Revelation, the last of the 66 books of the Bible. Is that the Christ you know? Some people know him as a baby lying in a manger. It's very sentimental. Many people are focused solely on the Christ of the cross. That is certainly the core of the gospel. Some are thrilled by the resurrection, and we ought to be. Now, what we're given here in this last book of the Bible is a vision of the exalted Christ, the Lamb standing as he had been slain, who is at the same time, nevertheless, the omnipotent, omniscient Lord of glory. And that's the one who is the Lord and Savior of his people. He is the one who is guiding history. He is the one who is opening the scroll that determines all that takes place for the judgment of the wicked and the honor of God and the salvation of those who belong to him. You need to belong to him. You say, how's it going? What's going to happen in history? I'll tell you what's going to happen in history. God and the Lamb are going to be glorified. You'd be wise to be there and be joining in the praise and worship of the saints. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and for what it has taught us about Christ and his glory and the unfolding of history and your plan and our need to stand with Christ in faith and in obedience and service. Father, give us grace to do that. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C 2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.